Okay, today I want to continue. This is going to be kind of a background to the time of Jacob's trouble. And there's some very important principles as we look at the current state of affairs, not only in the world, but in the nation, and certainly some of the challenges going on around the world, not only turmoil in Israel, possible wars in Israel and the Middle East, but the challenges with facing us with China and some of the other events. I want to go back first to Jeremiah chapter 18. Some of the basic principles that God has concerning not only dealing with nations, but dealing with the covenant people of Israel are important for us to understand. Some of what we are going to cover today will be kind of review, especially for the people who have been around many years and were well educated with the old correspondence course. But I think you'll find some new things and also the refreshing of our memories and the kind of reminding us of the importance of God's covenant with Israel and how they work is going to be very important as we face the coming months and years. In Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. So the art of pottery has not changed much over the millennia, over the centuries. When I was in Israel back in 1974, we would climb in the two Land Rovers and go out to various places on the Sabbath. And the director of the dig that year, Mr. Richard Franklin, would give us kind of a sermon object lesson type Sabbath every week. And we would go to sometimes places like Bethel or up to Hebron. The one week we went to Hebron, which at that point was a much smaller place than it is now as far as population goes. And not only going to the Cave of Machpelah, where we could actually see the tombs of Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Sarah and Jacob and Leah, but in addition to that, Hebron was known as a center of pottery making. And a lot of beautiful pottery vases made there. And so we were able to go into one of these pottery making houses. Actually, it's kind of like a half of a two-car garage size attached onto a house. But the man who, the pottery man, he was sitting there pushing with his legs and making a big dial go around and around, a big disc. And he was forming the clay to make the vessels that he wanted. So that hasn't changed much over the centuries. Verse 4 says, "The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good for the potter to make it." So in Isaiah, we were able to see them as they were making clay. Sometimes in the clay, there's a hard spot or a lump. Maybe it's a spot that doesn't get enough water in the original kneading of the clay to get it to the exact consistency that they want to have for forming it. So when that happens, they have to stop and re-knead it, put more water in it, and try to remake it into something that they can then use. So I think that's what verse 4 here is talking about. "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?" So God says he is the potter and we are the clay. In this case, the house of Israel was like the clay. Says the Lord, "Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." In other words, God says, I should be able to form you and mold you into what I need, what I want. Then verse 7, here's a very important principle, and we need to keep this in mind as we watch our nation not only being punished for evil, but accepting evil, becoming more like ancient Israel was in the 700s B.C. and ancient Judah in the 600s and 500s B.C. before God finally made the punishments on them. He says, "The instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull it down and destroy it." So if God gives a sentence and says, this nation is evil, I'm going to pluck it up, I'm going to pull it down. Notice verse 8, "If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I brought upon it." And that would be the best outcome if the nations of modern-day Israel, America, Australia, Britain, Canada, if they would repent of their evil and God would then not have to punish them, that would be the best outcome. And that's what God himself would really, truly want. He says, though, in verse 9, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it," in other words, to bless it, to make it grow, to make it powerful, "if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." And so a nation that has been pronounced a blessing on, if they turn from God and turn to evil, then he has the prerogative of pulling that blessing away. "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. So to the people of Jerusalem and Judah at that time, God says, I have a sentence of judgment coming on you. He says, Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they say, That is hopeless. So their reaction to Jeremiah, when Jeremiah relayed this message from God, was the people said, Oh, that's hopeless. We will walk according to our own plans. They were incorrigibly evil. They were wicked to the point they simply would not listen. We will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. They were one of the first societies that openly proclaimed they trusted in themselves, just like often is repeated in our society today. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? He said, I was like the flowing waters from Mount Lebanon. I watered Israel, made them grow, and blessed them. He said, Now they have turned against the source of their blessings. Verse 15, Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in the pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head, and I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy, and I will show them the back and not the face. God says he will turn his back on them when they cry because of what they have done in the day of their calamity. Verse 18 then says, Then they said, Come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. So when the people of Jerusalem heard this warning, as when they heard others from Jeremiah, his book is really kind of interesting with the warnings that he gave to the people of Israel and to the kings, all the way up to Zedekiah, and then their reaction and how they rejected him in public, but then in private someone would come and talk to him and say they realized he was telling the truth. But this group said, Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. They were planning to hurt him, planning to put him in prison or to kill him. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. And so Jeremiah's reaction against him is pretty much what human nature is they don't want to be told that they should repent and change. The important principle in this chapter is that God would prefer mercy and not punishment. He would prefer this nation turned from their evil, and that he would then relent from hurting them or harming them. And I think we have to look at that when we look at the modern nations of Israel, that while they are certainly headlong into following Satan and rejecting God, God would simply prefer that they would repent so that he could bless them and not punish them. I want to go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 5, another very important principle. The book of Deuteronomy is such a powerful book to read because it is Moses recalling for 39 years the lessons that he learned, the story of Israel, the messages that God gave them. And so we have here really a powerful warning in Deuteronomy chapter 5. As you know, it is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. In verse 22, after the Ten Commandments had been reiterated once again in the long form, Verse 22 says, These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly. So God spoke the Ten Commandments, and everyone in Israel heard, all two and a half million, however many there were, at camp there at Mount Sinai. In the mountain, from the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone, and given then to Moses. Verse 23, And so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet man still lives. So they were shocked they could hear the voice of God and see at least the evidence of his presence on the mountain with the thick smoke and the fire and the thunder and the noises that came from it. Verse 25, Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. They were in great fear. They were afraid that they would be consumed by the fire of God. If we hear the voice of our Lord God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? And so they thought it was something they simply could not endure. But they said to Moses, you go near and you hear all the Lord our God may say and tell us all the Lord our God says and we will hear and do it. They promised Moses they would obey everything God was about to lay out for them and tell them. It says, we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken. They are right in all they have spoken. God says they are correct in what they have said. They have promised to hear and to do the words I'm going to give them. Then verse 29, God reveals his knowledge of human nature and the nature of the Israelites. He said, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their families and their children forever. So God wished at that time that their heart would have been really receptive and really willing to follow God. But of course, God knew that that was not going to happen. And in fact, he revealed that to Moses. We don't know when. We don't have a record of when Moses went up on the mountain or how he understood. But we do know that at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and let's go over to Deuteronomy 32, that right before Moses died, he gave a prophecy. And in fact, they were to learn this prophecy as a song. But it was a prophecy about the future of Israel. In fact, it was kind of a summary. And then it ends with a statement that it was going to happen in the latter days or the end times. So in Deuteronomy chapter 32, let's begin in verse 1. We'll kind of skip over some of these verses here, but very interesting song, very interesting prophecy that God had given to Moses, and then Moses then reiterated to the people of Israel. In verse 30, the previous chapter, says, Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. We don't have the music for it. We don't know how it sounded. But it was a song they could memorize and pass on down from generation to generation. It's amazing how songs take on kind of an immortality. How many of us never sang Old MacDonald Had a Farm? Or a few other songs that, you know, children just seem to learn and pass down, you know, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And so we have an ability to pass down messages in song from generation to generation. Moses begins chapter 32 by saying, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as the showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Now, we'll come back to that concept of God being the rock that followed Israel, but it is mentioned here in the beginning of this song that Moses gave towards the end of his life. All his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now, verse 5, he begins to talk about human beings, in this case Israelites. They have corrupted themselves. They are not as children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Maybe Peter was talking about that when he said, or Paul was, yeah, Peter was when he said, save yourselves from this perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who brought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. So Moses is going back to the very beginning, giving a history. He says in verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance among the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam and set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. And he mentions that he set aside for the descendants of Israel the choicest parts of the earth, the choicest land. And so Israel got first dibs. They were the first one to choose land. God chose it for them. And all the other nations then were chosen after that, apparently. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And then he continues that he found him in a desert land, probably speaking of ancient Egypt. Now let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 13, he made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock, oil from the flinty rock. So he's in verse 13 and 14 and beyond, he's talking about what would happen after they enter the promised land, that God would bless them in that land of milk and honey and of flowing with olive oil. Verse 14, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock, with the fat of lambs, the rams and the breeds of Bashan, then goats, the choicest wheat, and you drank wine with the blood of grapes. In other words, a time of great physical blessings for the descendants of Jacob was coming. But, verse 15, Jeshurun, which is kind of a nickname for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. He forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. So after being blessed by God, then Israel turned against him. They forsook God. They scornfully esteemed the rock of their salvation, the rock who followed them, just like we in this land scornfully esteem the God who blessed this land and gave us so much. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons and not to God. A very, very serious crime in God's eyes. Verse 18, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. Very apt description of all modern Israelite nations today. When the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and of his daughters. Let's continue on down a little bit farther. Let's drop down to verse 23. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger. They shall be devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts and the poison of serpents and dusts. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. And we talked about that last time, about the terror as being the first punishment in Leviticus chapter 26, the fear that would take over them. Verse 27, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand. And then verse 28, he says, they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. And sadly, we are seeing a tremendous lack of wisdom and counsel in our land, among our leaders, among decisions made, and simply not using the word of God to guide and direct so many of the decisions that are made in our court system and in our political leadership. Verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. They would consider their latter end, because the final end of a man's life or final end of a nation and their calling is far more important than the first, as it when they were first called and first made into a nation. Let's drop down to verse 43, the last verse of this song. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. He will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to the adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So after a number of verses here, when God says he's going to punish Israel, he says he is then going to take a punishment or a vengeance on the Gentiles, whom he uses to punish Israel. But at the very end, he's going to provide an atonement or a way to be made at one for his land and his people, and by inference, I believe all of the peoples of the earth. So here we have this really prophetic song of Moses. It continues over in chapter 33, at least the thought does. Let's go back over to chapter 33, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel. So chapter 32 is the song that Moses composed. Chapter 33 is called the blessing that he gave them. And he said, the Lord came down from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his saints. Interesting that Enoch prophesied that Jesus Christ would return sometime in the future with 10,000s of his saints. We have thousands times 10,000 in the book of Revelation as far as angels go. And his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives from your words. And Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. He was king in Israel, Jeshurun, when the leaders of the people were gathered together and all the tribes of Israel gathered together. Now, Moses here gives a prophetic blessing for some of the tribes of Israel. He does not list them all, but Recall that at the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 48 and chapter 49, we had the blessings, 48 of Judah, or of the sons of Joseph, 49 the other tribes. So here we have Moses also giving some blessings on these individuals. He does not give list all of them, but he lists some. Let's drop down to verse 13. Of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord is his land with the precious things of heaven and with the dew and the deep lying beneath. So the blessings of Joseph would include fish. It would include the blessings of the land. It would include metals you could dig out of the land. It would include, obviously, great produce of the land. With the precious fruits of the sun, so crops and things to eat. With the precious produce of the months. With the best things of the ancient mountains. With the precious things of the everlasting hills. He's reiterating the blessings that God gave through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that came down to Joseph, and from Joseph to Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 10, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, and the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. He was separate from his brothers because he obeyed God, and because he put God first no matter what. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. In other words, he would be a colonizing people and populate people around the earth. There are 10,000s of Ephraim, and there are the thousands of Manasseh. And so we have a blessing here that is given, blessing on the sons of Israel. Now that blessing came from originally God's covenant with Abraham, but I want to go back to God's covenant with Jacob. Let's go to Genesis chapter 28, because we have seen in our lifetime the fulfillment of the blessings of Abraham onto Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And of course, it actually began to be fulfilled in a big way back in about the year 1800, the turn of the century from the 1700s to the 1800s, and has continued for 220 some years since then. So we have in Genesis chapter 28, God's covenant with Jacob, as Jacob is going to Haran to find a wife. Now it's important to understand a little bit of the background here in Genesis chapter 28. In verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So remember, before this, Esau had lost his birthright. He'd become very angry. He swore to kill his brother Jacob as soon as he had the opportunity. And so verse 41 of chapter 27 says, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing was given to him. And so Jacob here is kind of looking over his shoulder all the time. He's wondering, am I going to get attacked, going to get knifed, going to get something happening to me here? So Isaac calls Jacob and says, go back to where I came from, where my ancestors live, and find a wife. Verse 2, arise to go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. It's almost in this section here that Isaac has come to the realization that God was behind the blessing going on Jacob and not Esau. He's not angry here like he was to begin with. Maybe God talked to him. Maybe his wife talked to him. Maybe he simply came to understand that Esau was not of the character and of the makeup that could receive the blessings that God had promised. And so now it was going to be given to Jacob. But he simply says here that God will make you an assembly of peoples, give you the blessing of Abraham. So the blessing of Abraham is given now to Jacob. To you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So Jacob now is taking off. He's kind of thinking that his brother Esau is going to kill him anyway, so this is a pretty good idea. But he's leaving for Haran, which is where Abraham lived until his father Terah died. But he went up and then tried to find himself a wife. Verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had been blessed and Jacob had sent him away. And of course, Isaac had told him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So now let's continue the story in verse 10 of chapter 28. Jacob went out from Beersheba. That's southern Israel today. It's a very dry land. There are some wells there. But if you've driven in Israel, the contrast between Beersheba and, you say, up at Banias on the slopes of Mount Hermon is very, very different, from a lush, beautiful area to the north to a very dry and rocky area to the south. So they were camping in Beersheba. Must have been a pretty unpleasant place to camp, but that's where they were. So he left and went towards Haran. And that would be about up on the banks of the Euphrates River, probably about a 300 to 400 mile trek straight to the north, northeast. He came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. Didn't come to Haran. He's simply on the trip going to Haran from Beersheba. He stayed there all night. He set up the stones of that place and put it at his head. You know, if we think our pillows in motels today are hard or uncomfortable, it's nothing compared to this. This is rock. So he lay down to that place and went to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there were angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder. So quite a very vivid dream. And behold, the Lord stood above it. So the Lord is above the top of this ladder. And said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So where was he lying? Where is the location where he had this dream? And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this blessing was to go on to Isaac and to Jacob now. And then Jacob would pass it on to Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So God's promise is very firm. The word of God cannot be changed. The word of God cannot fail. So God says, I will bring you back to this land, and I will make your descendants cover the earth, east, north, south, and west. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob arose early in the morning, took the stone that he had set at his head, and poured oil on it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. It's interesting that later when the Israelites came back across into the promised land, Bethel became a very important location. But the name of that city had been called Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, God promised to be with him. I'll be with you wherever you go, God said, and will bring you back to this land. In this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. So he knew he had to have protection from Esau. He's also praying here that God would protect him from his brother. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, or it shall symbolize God abiding with him and living with him. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So here we have this promise that God gave him directly. It wasn't just his father, Isaac, who bestowed the blessings of Abraham on him. God also reiterated that promise. So it was a sure promise, a sure blessing that had been given by the mouth of two witnesses. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. Very important, important chapter if we are to understand what is to befall mankind and what's to happen in the land of Israel during the time of the last days. So now we're projecting forward a number of years. Israel came back. Jacob did. He had, of course, his wives, and he had 12 sons and one daughter. And then they went into Egypt. You know the story about them going into Egypt under Joseph. It's towards the end now of Israel's life. It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. So Israel, or Jacob, strengthened himself and sat up in his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz at the land in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. We just read that. The place that was called Luz had been changed now to Bethel, or House of God. But the place of Luz is where that stone came from. God appeared to me in Luz and gave me this blessing. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply to you, and I will make you a multitude of people, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. So he's just simply reiterating, summarizing, but reiterating the blessing that God himself blessed Jacob or Israel with. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine, as Reuben and Simeon. In other words, as the first two born in my house shall be Ephraim and Manasseh. Because Reuben and Simeon were the first two born actually in his house when he started having children. So now he's elevating, he's in a sense adopting the sons of Joseph as his two new firstborn. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. In other words, they're going to inherit what you have if you have more children. But these two shall be mine. They shall be mine as firstborn and secondborn in my house. Yes? Technical issues here. I dropped a clip. So maybe we can figure out how to fix these technical issues. So there it is. I got it. Sorry. I'll put it on that side. Is that going to work okay? Okay, so we have Genesis 48. They shall, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Verse 7, but as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephraim. In other words, Bethlehem is where the tomb of Rachel is. If you've been there, you can still visit that. And I buried her there on the way to Ephraim, or Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, whose are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me. He said, bring them to me, and I will bless them. So he's going to pass on this blessing that God gave him and that his father Isaac gave him. He's going to pass it on now to these two children of Joseph who are now elevated to the level of firstborn sons of his own family. So Joseph brought them near and kissed them. And we know the story. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, this is verse 13, and towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. So Israel stretched out his hands and he crossed them, because he was going to bless the younger more than the older. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. That angel was symbolized by the rock. The rock symbolizes the presence of God's angel or God's messenger with him and would protect him from all evil. Bless the lads, let my name be named upon them. And today, of course, we know from history where this, the sons of Isaac, the Isaac sons or the Saxons, the Anglo-Saxon peoples have been. The name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. So the name to be on them are the sons of Abraham and the sons of Isaac, the Anglo-Saxons. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so we have this account here where God is blessing them through Israel, who is passing that blessing on to Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 21, Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. So remember, in his life, he had to leave to go to Padan Aram to get a wife, and he prayed that God would bring him back to the land of his fathers. And now he's passing that same blessing on to them, saying God is going to be with you and bring you also back to the land of your fathers. So this prophecy here is very important for us to understand about not only the rock and the angel who followed him, but let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are several New Testament references for that same rock or that same protection that was to follow the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh all during their time as they grew and would have become a multitude in the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized in the Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. They ate that spiritual food. In other words, manna symbolized spiritual food. It symbolized the daily teaching we get from God's word today. They drank that same spiritual drink, symbolized the Holy Spirit. Of course, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, but they had access to God's teaching in a limited way at that time. Notice, they drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. So that rock that we know as the stone of Scone, or the stone that Jacob's pillar stone, symbolized Jesus Christ, the one that was symbolized by that rock that followed them. So they, of course, had that protection, that symbol with them, and they, of course, still have that today, although it is now, I think, in Scotland, and they bring it down to they'll bring it down to London whenever they have the next coronation of another king. Then he also warns them, these things became our, or verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So if the modern day peoples of Israel, the Israelitish peoples, understood who they were, then this would be an example of what not to do. This, to understand, this is what their forefathers did. They became idolaters. They became evil. They became immoral. And because of that, they died and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. But of course, we've lost sight of who we are as a nation. Our peoples have lost understanding of their heritage. Let's also go to Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. Luke chapter 13 and verse 34 is pretty much a parallel verse with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, just checking the time here. No, we're in good shape. Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. Oh, this is Jesus Christ talking. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. So Jesus Christ said that he was essentially the rock following them, that he said, I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her wings, but you were not willing. Later in the Bible, it talks about being protected on the wings of eagles. That God would protect his church, his people in the end time. And so we will, I think, have an understanding of that growing as time comes on. Verse 35, see your house is left to you desolate, because they were not willing to have Jesus Christ lead them. And this applies to modern-day Israel as much as it applied to the Jews of the first century. Our house is left desolate. Because of disobedience to God, there is a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of persecution, a time of punishment coming. He says, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the purpose of that house being desolate is to bring them to repentance. So they say, blessed. Oh, it's wonderful to have Jesus Christ returning. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it's a kind of a summary, very short summary in verse 35 of that process of repentance that will be the result of the final punishment on the earth. Now, and of course, beginning with the punishment on Israel, who hopefully will understand who they are, and with all the messages that are prophesied to go out with them, they will understand that they are the descendants of Jacob. Now, I want to go back to Leviticus chapter 26. We kind of ended here last time. But the process of the punishments that come upon ancient Israel, or come upon modern Israel, begin with the breaking of God's covenant. And of course, when you've lost understanding of that covenant and forgotten what it was, it's very easy to break it, more likely to break it. But Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 15 says, if you despise my statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant. It's important to understand on an individual level our covenant at baptism that we make, that we have a covenant to obey God, to let Jesus Christ be our Lord and Master, and we will serve him the rest of our lives. As a nation, Israel also had a covenant, and they promised God three times, all that he has said we will do. But then they broke that. So if they break their covenant, verse 16 says, I will appoint terror over you. We had a feeling of terror after the 9/11 attacks in 2001. That feeling of terror lasted for a few weeks and then was simply kind of went away. Things went back to normal. We don't know how long the fear that has engulfed us in recent times will last. We'll just kind of wait and see. But notice next is wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. So physical ailments and diseases. You shall sow your seed in vain. Your enemies shall eat it. Maybe a kind of a prophecy of economic problems coming, maybe kind of a depression, or at least certainly an inability to make a living and do our work as normal. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. Now, for years we thought that those who hate you shall reign over you must be a foreign nation or a foreign army, and that may still be true. But I think more and more we're seeing that some who are homegrown and have rule and have power are becoming more like abusers than servants. And our founding fathers intended for our elected officials to be servants of the people, not oppressors of the people. And unfortunately, we've seen maybe some change of attitude towards that direction, but that's something that would be simply a part of the process. Verse 18, after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now, this seven times, that phrase seven times or seven times more, is mentioned four times in this chapter. The first three appear to revolve around intensity, that things will get worse and worse. That will get more and more suffering, more and more penalty. The fourth one is after they've gone into captivity. It cannot involve more intensity. The fourth one has to be a matter of time. It has to be a prophecy about how long that punishment would last. So we'll look at that. Verse 19, I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, drought. In other words, famine. Not enough food being grown. Verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain. And years ago, we pointed to the Vietnam War as an example of our strength being spent in vain. I think many would agree today that of the 5 or 7 trillion we've spent in the Middle East in wars since the year 2001 essentially has been spent in vain. It doesn't seem like anything has improved or the lot of anyone's life is better. The countries are pretty much in the same condition they were in before. All that resources of money and of people was spent. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. So the sins of these plagues, I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And that next seven times intensity is a foreign army, this foreign occupation. I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. So the cities are to be hit with disease and malfeasance as far as health goes, pestilence. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back the bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. So he says essentially a food shortage kind of seems to happen when after wars. Wars are the real cause of famine down through history for the most part. Verse 27, after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, so after this series of punishments and increasing intensity, that I will walk contrary to you in fury. I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries a desolation. And so we have this really prophecy here about a foreign army that destroys the land and scatters the people. Verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and the cities laid waste. And then he mentions here in verse 34, the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And so we have kind of a reminder of that back in Ezekiel, where the land had to have 70 years because they had not kept the land Sabbath for 70 years, but had simply ignored it. So this 7 years here, those seven times in the last time it's mentioned here, is a time of 2,520 years, of seven times seven prophetic years, seven times 360. And of course, that began when they went into captivity, the Israelites in 718 BC, and then of course the land of Judah in 586 BC. And they were then punished for a period of 2,520 years. We have a lot of good literature that goes through that. So we have this punishing that takes place, and we have this time of God's purposeful punishment because people refuse to listen. They've gotten so evil, so determined to follow idolatry. And notice verse 40. The actual purpose of it is, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they walked contrary to me, that I have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then, notice, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, I will remember, and I will remember their land. So these covenants we have reviewed today, God says, I'll remember them as soon as the Israelites repent. As soon as they look in the mirror and come to themselves, they are humbled, and they accept their guilt. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lays desolate without them. But they will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. So God promises them there that they would be received once they come to repentance. And so we have to understand that as the purpose for what God is doing and what God promised them he would do, and the purpose for that. Now let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30. We can't forget Jeremiah 18, that if a nation repents, what God said he would do against it would be changed, that he would accept that repentance and he would stay his hand from punishment. But in Jeremiah chapter 30, let's begin in verse 1. This is the very famous chapter on the time of Jacob's trouble. But God promises not to forget the people of Israel, even while they are in slavery and serving other nations. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 1. I'm sorry, let's start in verse 7. Start in verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So he's not going to be completely destroyed. He is going to be saved out of it. Descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, the one whom Jacob blessed, are going to be saved out of it. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will break his, meaning the oppressor's, yoke off your neck. I will burst your bonds. In other words, the chains that have chained them to slavery are going to be removed. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Millennial prophecy about David being the king over Israel again, and one, of course, that the Jews of the first century misunderstood, because some of them thought that David was going to be raised up and come back as their deliverer, and they even thought perhaps Jesus Christ was him for a while, although some later they did correctly call him the son of David, meaning he was the one qualified to sit on the throne. But let's continue. Verse 10, therefore do not fear my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar. So even during the time of Jacob's trouble, God promises, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. He will bring them back from the land that they've been taken captive to. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Notice God says, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. The same promise he made to Jacob out in the wilderness as he was going to Haran in the place called Luz. That God says, I will be with you. And that stone, of course, was a symbol of that. So I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. So even if those nations are punished and destroyed or punished because they were the ones used to punish Israel, God says that Israel shall survive during that time. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether unpunished. So the land of Israel is going to be taken through this process so that they can come to repentance and return to the God who created them and gave them so many blessings. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. He's just showing how they come to this place where they are no longer willing to repent. They are incorrigibly evil or wicked. Verse 15, why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. And God will get that warning message to them. He never punishes people without warning them why and making sure they understand what is going to happen to them and why it's happening to them. Verse 17, I will restore health to you and heal your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks after her. So God says, I'm going to restore the health of Israel. I'm going to make the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob come to pass again in the millennium time. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, bring them back from where they've gone into captivity, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Notice, out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them whose make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. So here we have a promise of a time of tranquility and peace and blessings that will be on the other end, on the far end of Jacob's trouble, the time when that trouble then is reversed. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 31. This chapter, you might say, is the final purpose for Jacob's trouble. This really gives us a little more detail about what happens at the end. Because it says in verse 24, let's read verse 24 of chapter 30, the last verse of chapter 30. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. So this is about the latter days. God is going to perform the intents of his heart in the latter days. And that involves the whirlwind of God in verse 23 coming and dealing violently with the wicked. Then chapter 31, verse 1, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. In other words, they survived the sword, but then when they were in the wilderness, they came to repentance. They found grace or forgiveness, and that will happen. Israel, when I want to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you, and again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. So those blessings will come again to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines. You shall go forth with dances for those of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. Then verse 6 continues, there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. In other words, go up there to worship and become part of a family that is gathered back together. Thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. There will be a remnant that survives and comes back and begins the process of reestablishing true religion in that part of the world. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water. So the purpose of the Great Tribulation, the purpose of Jacob's trouble, is right here. So the remnant of Israel will come back with weeping and with supplications, and God will lead them. It says in the last part of verse 9, I will lead them in a straight way which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Remember when Jacob crossed his hands, first he blessed them and said, these two lads shall be my firstborn, not just the firstborn of Joseph. He adopted them, he elevated them, and he crossed his hands and blessed Ephraim. He says, Ephraim is my firstborn, even though he was not the oldest. Hear the words of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. So the shepherd of God will come back and restore Israel, and the purpose of what we're going to be seeing in the coming years will finally be fulfilled and understood by all the earth. Let's drop down to verse 31 now. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. So there's a new covenant coming. After all these people are restored back to their place, there's a new covenant. Not a covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. So the people of Israel broke the covenant. We mentioned that Leviticus 26 begins with, if they break my covenant. So they did. They broke it. We've broken it again in the times in which we live. But God says this new covenant will be somewhat different. He says, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. He never left them. He still blessed Israel. He still carried out the promises on his side. He blessed Israel. He brought the blessings of Joseph to pass in the year 1800, or starting about the year 1800, even though they had a time of 2,520 years of punishment. Now, verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will fulfill the words of Deuteronomy 5 that we read, where God said, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would obey me always. That is going to come to pass when this new covenant is established with them. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They will all have a relationship with God as their Father. They shall cry, Abba, Father, as we hear in the New Testament, and they shall be called his people. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So that's the final purpose, the final end of this long process that we are seeing. And challenging and difficult as the time of Jacob's trouble is and is going to be. What happens at the end of it, the purpose of it, is a wonderful blessing for all the people of Israel and eventually for all the earth.